The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the Upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
We are making our way towards the end of the book of Exodus. I would love it if you'd take your Bible or your handheld and pull up in your Bible app or in your Bible the 33rd chapter of Exodus. We are just a few weeks from wrapping up this study we've been in. We started back in January, took the summer off, and now we're kind of in the home stretch of Exodus. And just a little review, I think it's good to just, I'm a very, very much of a context person. I like to know kind of where I'm at in the whole story. And just to kind of keep a little review in front of us. Helps a little bit just to keep our bearings. So Exodus 1 through 18, as we saw at the beginning part of this year, is the story of God raising up Moses, as we saw in chapter 2 and 3, then telling us his name. I am who I am. Yahweh is my name. And his name appears, you know, whenever you see in Scripture, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, read Yahweh, because that is his name. It's translated in most English translations as Lord, but Yahweh is his name. And then he leads the people out of bondage. They've been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, all because there was a famine, and Joseph went down and ultimately brought his brothers and his dad down, and they went from 70 men, probably a few hundred in the whole family, to several million, a couple million probably by the time we get to Exodus chapter 1. And then we saw another big chunk, 19 to 24, where then God brings Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, which, by the way, also known as Mount Horeb, also known as the place where the burning bush was in the land of Midian, where Moses first met God at the burning bush. He brings him right back to the very same place. It's pretty cool. And goes up on the top of the mountain, and it's two basic documents, if I can use that term very loosely. It's the tablet of the Ten Commands, also known in Hebrews, or in Hebrew history, as the Ten Words. I've learned that in this study. I didn't quite know that. They call them the Ten Words. And then the Terms of the Covenant, which was a book or a scroll that Moses reads in the hearing of all the people. And that is all given to him in these six chapters. And then 25 to 31, we kind of put a lot of that together. We did a lot of reading those few weeks, but it's a lot of detail regarding the tabernacle and the priesthood, the garments and the ephod and the jewels and all of the insignias and all of the, you know, God raises up a couple of craftsmen, Aholiab and Bezalel, who then were given special gifts to construct all of these great, it's amazing, immense detail. Now, if you're a visual person, this is how I envision the first, where we've been. So just again, I'm a very visual person and I love to use slides. So 1 through 18 is basically, hence the name of the book, the Exodus. It is God bringing them out of Egypt. Then we've got the tablets and the book of the covenant. And then ultimately this great detail of the tabernacle, which, as we saw as we made our way through it, really speaks to the holiness of God and how we, as sinful human beings made of dust, that God makes a way for us to be in his holy presence. But it's not just stroll in. I mean, yes, Carissa was right. We come just as we are. God meets us right where we are, but it is also a recognition of the holiness of God, and he calls us to obedience. We're going to see that a little more this morning. So, and then this morning, we are in the midst of chapters 32, 3, and 4, which again is another chunk. Now, I put up there the Fellowship of the Ring, which is my favorite trilogy. I don't know if you have a favorite trilogy, but I want us to envision or see that these three chapters that we've taken a week on each, last week 32 this week, 3 next week, 4. They form a trilogy. And if you're not really kind of paying attention, you really don't quite see it as that. But that's really, Bible scholars really see these three chapters that can be viewed as a mini narrative or a section within the larger context of the book of Exodus. And when you think about what it takes to make a great story, Google it. What are the components of a compelling story? How, if I were to go about writing a novel right now, an epic novel, what am I looking for? What are the key components? And we see them obviously in these three chapters. And those three key components are, you begin with some sort of conflict or problem or tension. And how did I describe, if you were here last week, how did I describe in a word Exodus 32? Do any of you remember? Train wreck. It is a train wreck where Moses is up on the mountain receiving these words from the Lord and commands of God and communing with the Lord, and the people turn. They say, where is this fellow Moses? We don't know where he went. They know exactly where he was, but nonetheless, it's conflict, significant conflict. Well, then you look at a second key aspect of any good story or narrative, and it's heroic action. It is a rescue. It is someone stepping in to become, in a way, the hero of the story. And in a lot of ways, that is our chapter today. It's heroic action. It is rescue. It is someone stepping in the gap on behalf of the people. And then ultimately, in any good story, you're going to have some version of reconciliation or just a way for this rescue to play out in a, hopefully, in a positive way. And that's exactly 32, 33, and 34, a mini narrative, a trilogy. So to think about Exodus 33, let's just go ahead and read through it. I gave you some notes as we make our way through, just to kind of give us some thinking points. But let's just read it together. I'll read it for you. But let's see what we've got here. Exodus 33. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the Abrahamic covenant, way back in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. So God's making good on his promise. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you. Ooh. Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Well, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. No one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments. We're talking jewelry, earrings, necklaces, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward, verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud that has been leading them all the way out of Egypt would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses, face to face, as it were, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man at this point, would not depart from the tent. He was security. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "Look, see, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me," this is Moses talking to God, "do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us?" In other words, God, if I'm just going alone, if you're just blessing me, how is it others will know of your great glory? So that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do for you and have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, God said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock," thank you very much, "and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face rather shall not be seen." Word of the Lord. Isn't that quite a narrative? I mean, Moses is the author of this ultimately through the Holy Spirit, but he writes this down probably years later, 30 to 40 years later before his death. But the way he even tells this story, the way God tells this story through him, it's remarkable. It's beautiful. But as we come here, I just want us to see this. As we come to the beginning of this middle chapter in this mini narrative, remember, it began in 32 with this great tension, this sin of the people, this separation between God and the people. And it begins, this is my sense of it, as I have studied and thought about the beginning of Exodus 33, it begins with a definite change in temperature. And by that, I mean mood. Up until now, I mean, just go back to pre-32, where God is giving the people these beautiful commands and all of this amazing detail of the temple and the priests and just the whole narrative up until now. Yes, there's been some problems. The people have grumbled, but there's been a warmth. There's been detail and an openness. And in fact, you go back into 24 and 25, and God doesn't just promise to send an angel to guide them. He says, "My angel, my presence, I am with you. I am dwelling in your presence." And here we get to 33, beginning, first six verses, and it's like, woo, things have changed. If I can use a word, it's pretty chilly. It's some pretty serious conflict. Just go back and look at it. The Lord basically then said, get going, depart, go. Yes, I will make good on my covenant, for I am a covenant-keeping God. But you know what? That's about it. I'm going to do what I said. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and I'm going to give you this, but to your offspring. Then look at verse 2. I will send, he doesn't just say my angel, as he says earlier back in 24. He says an angel. All right, I'll call Gabriel in, or Michael, one of the other guys, you know. I'll give you an angel, and they'll guide you. You're not going to go all on your own. But God is basically saying, I'm not going with you. Woo, I'm not going with you. Verse 3, go up to this land, but I will not go up among you. And you know why? God says, it's because I am really hacked. If I am in your presence, I could like do something that I don't really want to do. I lest I consume you on the way, because I know what's coming. I know this ain't going to go easy. And he uses this language numerous times. You are a stiff-necked people. And this reference to stiff-neckedness is actually a reference to the imagery behind it is an animal with a bit in its mouth that will not turn one way or the other according to the desire of the rider. Where, you know, if you're guiding a horse and you pull a little to the right, or I don't know. He says, you're like this stiff-necked animal that won't let me direct you at all. I know you, and I know your heart and your stubbornness, and you're not allowing me to guide you on this journey. You're stiff-necked, and I've had it with you. And when the people heard this disastrous word, I mean, I want you to let that sit on you for a moment. God is saying, I'm done. I'll give you an angel, but I'm not going. I'll do what I said I would do, but I'm washing my hands of you. They mourned. They had these ornaments because God had blessed them with all of this jewelry and this beautiful fabric and all the gold, the silver, the gems that came out of Egypt. If you remember, they plundered the Egyptians on their way out, in large part because God wanted them to, a few months later, to use all of that beauty to construct the tabernacle, which we'll see more of here in a few chapters where they take a collection. But this is a sign of repentance, because especially related to the fact that they had used a lot of their jewelry now to build this idol. You got to give it to them. They act. They repent. They do something very obvious to show the Lord their heart of repentance. Now, if I can just kind of use three key points as I see them as we make our way really through this text, through this chapter. First of all, it is the reminder, the clear teaching that sin separates us from the Lord. That's what sin does. That is what sin is. It is building a wall between us and an intimate relationship with the Lord. And that's exactly what the people did in chapter 32. They took their eyes off the Lord. They put it on an idol, on the other gods that they worshiped. It breaks relationship, and we see that so clear in verse 5. Say to the people of Israel, I'm not going to be with you. If I were with you, I would consume you. You are on your own. You're alone. Sin breaks relationship with the Lord. I thought about a few passages. First, this one, particularly out of Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that it cannot hear. God is never limited. His arm is never not strong enough. But here's what happened even many years later. Your iniquities, your sin, has made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. This is a pretty clear picture of the wall that gets built between our hearts and God's heart when we sin, when we do our own thing, go our own way. And I just want to say this as we think about this, let this text really sit on us. To say it this way, church, never take for granted the hand of God's presence, nor the power of it. There's this picture throughout Scripture that I really appreciate. It's kind of a metaphor, but it is this hand of God's presence, this hand of his blessing upon our heads, upon our lives. Now, I got to tell you, I haven't thought about this yesterday. I've got 4 grandchildren that are 3, 4, 5, 6. And something that I find myself doing as a grandpa, as pops, is I just love to put my hand on my grandchildren's head. When they're sitting there beside me on the couch or around, I just love to put my hand on their head. And it's just a connection. It's an endearment. It is a protection. I don't think about it. I just know how much I love to do it. And I think about God's desire to do that with us. And that when we, guys, I will tell you, even throughout my life, it's been an interesting thing that I've had this metaphor, this truth has been real to me, where I have consciously thought, God, I do not want you to take your hand off of me. I need you. I need your hand of blessing. And I acknowledge, God, that I'm going my own way. I'm making my own choices. I'm being selfish. I'm being sinful. But Lord, I need you in my life. I tried to find it this week. I saw just a real clip of someone. An athlete, famous. I don't even know who it was. But they referred to this notion. Whoever they were, very famous person. But they talked about the hand of God's blessing on their lives and their desire, deep desire to have God's hand on their lives. And I will say this, the key to God's presence is your obedience. It just is. And it's everything we're saying here. Sin separates us. Obedience draws us into the presence of God. I thought about John 14:15 and John 15:14. I've never noticed this, but in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my command. And then 15:14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. It's just the key to God's presence is obedience, our obedience, walking with the Lord. And yet here we come again to this mini narrative, to chapter 32. And what do the people do? They put this idol. And this picture to me just even captures this, how they're taking their eyes off of the Lord and they're putting their eyes on an idol. And that idol literally is a wall between their heart and God's heart. It's what idols do. In Psalm 101, we read, David writes, I will sing of steadfast love and justice. I love Carissa pointing out, we are a singing people. I will sing of steadfast love and justice to you, O Lord. I will make music. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Oh, when will you come near to me or come to me? I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not, here you go. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Guys, just go back in your mind to that previous slide. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. Why? Because those worthless things become idols to us. And that idol separates us from a relationship with the Lord, and it's worthless. In fact, David says, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. I mean, David is just so deeply leaning into this deep desire. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No. Did he desire the hand of God's blessing on his life? Absolutely. Sin, though, separates us from God. Second of all, the Lord delights in a passion for his presence. And we see that in verses 7 down to 16. How Moses sets this place apart to meet with God. This is pre-tabernacle. Ultimately, the pillar sits in front of the tabernacle or rests over top of it. But this is even before the construction. God's given the detail of construction, but it hasn't happened yet. And Moses goes outside the camp. I've thought some about that. Why outside the camp? Well, I think it's pretty obvious why. It's because God's pretty hacked off. He's not dwelling in the midst, if you will, of the people. And so Moses goes outside the camp, sets up this tent, and just seeks the Lord's presence. The Lord delights in a passion for his presence. And I'll just say to you, I'm preaching to the choir. That's an old metaphor to say, you get this because you're here. You desire somewhere deep in your heart, or maybe right at the top of your heart, you desire to be in relationship with the Lord. Praise the Lord. God has led you here this morning. And I'm not saying being in church makes, you know, but you know what I'm saying. God, I desire your presence. And the Lord has a delight in those who seek his presence. And I love how when Moses would go out, look at the end of verse 7, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting as well. Moses led the way to set up this tent and to go out and meet with the Lord. But the whole camp would then, at least some in the camp, would either go out with him to seek God's presence, or they would stand at the door of their tent and just worship because they would see the pillar descend and come down upon this tent of meeting. And it's this interest, this desire in Moses' heart to meet with God. But then we get to verses 12 through 16. And I will say that the turning point in this trilogy is what Moses says to God. And remember, I said, kind of as we looked at the key components of a story where there is heroic action, I really see Moses stepping up with some real heroic action in verses 12 down to 17. Moses said to the Lord, look, you're telling me, bring this people up. But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name. You've also found favor in my sight. I mean, Moses is acknowledging the relationship he has with Yahweh. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. By the way, that is complete opposite of stiff-neckedness. Stiff-neckedness says, I'm going to do my own thing, whereas Moses is saying, show me your way. I'll direct me however you want, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, and this is where Moses turns. And he's not just thinking of himself. He is pleading on behalf of the people. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I believe that's God speaking to Moses. And Moses then says, if your presence will not go up with me. Don't bring me up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? And here you go. I and your people. Is it not you're going with us? God is basically saying, I'll go with you. In fact, earlier in chapter 32, God had said, I'll just start over with a new, whole new nation with you. And throughout this, Moses rises up and says, no, God, this is not, I am coming on behalf of my people. Lead us, I and your people. Is it not you're going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people? Moses is saying, we are nothing if you're not with us. Just a couple of observations here. First of all, Moses is interceding for all the people. Oh, lost it. It's gone. Oh, there we go. I had a black slide. Moses intercedes for all the people. And I just want you to see that. This is Moses taking on his back, if you will, the nation. And then Moses knows that without God, we are sunk. And I just, to make this very personal right now, to pray, make this your prayer. God, I am nothing if you are not with me. And what do we see? We see, I repent. I remove my ornaments. I need you in my life, and I cannot go forward without you. In fact, I just want to pause right now. I just wanted to take a moment in this message for just a Selah to pause and to say, God, if you would just join me in prayer right now. I'm not quite done, but just, Lord, we need you. I need you in my life. I desire deeply your presence in my life. I confess, Lord, I acknowledge that I can so easily go my own way. I can be a very stiff-necked person where I'm not allowing you to guide my life. I'm not walking in obedience. And Lord, it is my prayer right now that you will soften my heart, loosen my neck. Lord, it means that I have to bring before you, like the people did, metaphorically, my ornaments, the things that I've been holding on to. I let them go, Lord, because I acknowledge that they're idols or they become idols. I repent and I need you because, God, I know that you delight when we have a passion for your presence. Amen. Thirdly, just this is where it gets even sweeter still, just I believe as I studied this. Moses wants to know God deeper still. That's how this chapter wraps up. Moses wants to know God deeper still. And I can hear Moses saying, really, in essence, yes, God, I met you at the burning bush. Wow, what a day that was. I applied the blood to my doorframe. I was spared when you gave the command and the angel of death came through Egypt, I and all the people. I felt your might. Can you imagine Moses holding that staff up? What must have been coursing through his body as he held that staff up and literally separated the waters of the sea? You think he felt that at all? Moses is saying, yes, God, I spent 40 days with you on the mountain. I know what it is to be in your presence and enveloped in the cloud. God, I meet with you in the tent of meeting. God, I know that you are my friend. Just think about all of these things that Moses has experienced. And yet, we get to the end of chapter 33, and Moses says, and I want more. I need more of you. I want to know you deeper still. And what is the prayer that Moses offers? God, please show me your glory. He is asking literally to see God face to face. And just to say earlier, I know it's a little confusing when it says that Moses met with God face to face as a man meets with a friend. I believe that was metaphorical. I mean, there was connection. There, God heard Moses. God might have even been brought somehow like Isaiah or the other prophets into his presence. But literally, face to face, No. And God says that. I can't show you my face. Moses only saw God's back. But I want to say this, church. And again, it's not one day we will stand face to face in the presence of Yahweh. And we shall see him and we shall be like him. We will be given new bodies. We won't have bodies made of dust that literally cannot stand in the presence of God's immense glory. But church, just to say, to land this message today, is to say we have access to his very face. And I thought about this verse in 2 Corinthians 4, where it says this, "The God of this world," speaking specifically of Satan, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel," here you go, "of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And we, as his people, as his church, see the glory of God when we see Jesus. And I know we don't see him physically yet, but we see him. When we gather to worship, we gather to seek Jesus, to see his face, to look into his glory. And I'm so reminded in 2 Corinthians 4 that, yes, the God of this age is blinding the minds of unbelievers, working so hard to pull the shades down on our ability to see Jesus. And we gather today to say, Jesus, you are the glory of God, and I worship you. I worship you. I long to see you, to see your face, the glory of your power. That's why I called us to worship this morning by reading for us Isaiah, just all of these beautiful passages that point to the incredible glory of our Father, of who Jesus is. I'm going to invite you one more time to pray. And let this be your prayer. I think it's an appropriate prayer to say, God, I want more of you. I want more of your presence, to sense your presence in my life. God, I want more of your power. Your arm is not so short that it cannot save, or your ear too dull that you do not hear. God, I want more of your love, to experience it in my own life, but to share it, to be a part of loving others. Lord, I want more of your vision. I want to see. Moses cries out, God, show me your ways. I want to know your ways. I don't want to be stiff-necked and doing life on my own. Would you soften my heart? And God, I also think that at the same instant that we are saying, God, I want more of you, you are looking back and saying, yes, and I want more of you too. I want more of you. I think about the metaphor, the picture of my life being like a house with all of these various rooms in my heart. And God, a lot of times we want to bring you into the entryway, maybe walk you into the living room, the family room. Maybe spend time with you around the island in the kitchen. But God, the reality is that our hearts can have some rooms that we just want to keep shut off to you, closed. We don't want the light to shine. We don't want you in those rooms, Jesus. And we want more of you, but we hear you saying that you want more of us. And you're asking us, even right now, to throw open those doors and to let the light shine in. God, we confess to you our sin, our rebellion, our idols, the secret places of our lives that perhaps no one else knows, but you do, God. Would you come in to even those very dark corners of my heart? and when you shine your light. Thank you, Jesus. I'd just like us to close, if we could just even stay in this place of prayer before the Lord and just sing a love song to the Lord. I don't know if you know this or not. It's just a simple song that says, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul rejoices. Let's just sing it through if we could.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.